Well, as we come into chapters 9 and 10 of the Gospel of Luke, we're coming into a crucial turning point with so many themes. There's so many interesting stories, so many stories unique to Luke, so many themes that are coming out from Luke's Gospel that it's going to be hard to keep this from being hours and hours, which really it could be, but of course I'll try to summarize it more briefly. But we're going to see a lot of things, both reflecting on some of the themes already begun, but also pointing forward to all that's going to happen yet to come in Luke's Gospel. Today we're focusing on chapters 9 and 10. And so we've got the parallels that begin each of these chapters 9 and 10 with the mission Jesus sending out. So Luke's been establishing who Jesus is as this great prophet who's also doing great miracles, great healings, casting out demons, starting to show who he is as the Son of Man, the Messiah, but that's going to be strengthened, even confirmed more strongly in this section. But then it's also going to be that Jesus is not just the one doing this all himself. He's now going to start to share this authority that he has to share this missionary character with others, right? So it begins with the sending out of the 12 in chapter 9. And as he gives them that authority, of course, he also tells them at the same time to take very little with them, things that they are to take, but mostly not take with them, and then to come to try and be welcomed to be people of peace, proclaiming peace to the homes that they go to, and yet also recognizing others will not take them in, others will not accept them with peace, and so in that case, shake the dust from their feet against them as kind of proclaim judgment against them for denying this message about the kingdom, but then just move forward to the next place too. Not as we'll see later to try and get any vengeance on them, but simply to say, you've missed an opportunity, we shall move forward to the next place. And so in fact, of course, they do exactly what Jesus asked them to do. They go out from place to place and begin to do that. So that's one major theme. We're going to also hear some things about the Samaritans are going to be important in this section. We're going to hear some more about women and their role. And so there's going to be a lot of interesting things happening here that we're going to have a chance to focus on in Jesus' transitional point in the end of chapter 9. Before we get there, we get to Herod's opinion of Jesus. And some of this is unique to Luke's gospel. Luke has an extra little bit about Herod in terms of this little couple verses here from 7 through 10. And it points to the fact that Herod is starting to see that there's something interesting about this figure, right? Herod had interest in John the Baptist in the past. Now he's got this interest in Jesus, and that he wanted to see him, and he will see him and meet him later on, again, during the after the arrest of Jesus. So we have that scene from the Passion narrative that's only found in Luke's Gospel. But we also have this idea that that John has been raised from the dead in some way. So again, this theme about the ancient prophets coming back, and of course, Herod thinking this is going to be a foreshadowing of what's coming up just later in the chapter with the transfiguration that happens, that Jesus is not the resurrection of Elijah, and he's not, of course, John the Baptist raised from the dead, but there is that understanding of that uniqueness of these two figures I'll talk about in a few minutes as we get to the transfiguration about Moses and Elijah. But Herod has some interest in this, and he has some thoughts about this, and so he wants to see Jesus. So then we get the feeding of the 5,000, which of course is a miracle that is found in all four Gospels. It's actually the only miracle that's found in each of the four Gospels proclaimed. One of the things that certainly is especially emphasized, although it's there in all the, really all the accounts, is that pointing forward to the Eucharist. Of course, what we have here happening points to what Jesus is going to do with the Eucharist as he takes the loaves, looks up to heaven, blesses them, breaks them, and then gives them to the disciples. So again, here we see how the disciples are the ones that are the conduits of the ministry and the mission of Jesus here. They're the ones that actually hand out the bread and the fish that get multiplied. And of course, they're also the ones whom Jesus said that they should give them food themselves, right? And so he's challenging them in that sense to say, you know, again, I'm including you in all of this mission and ministry. What should we do? What can you do about this situation? And in a sense, they respond rightly, even though they don't understand fully what they're doing, right? They bring that little bit that they have. And of course, from that, Jesus is able to multiply it. And so that's exactly what our mission, our ministry is about, is meant to be about. Any of us who are baptized Christians, any of us who have been called into the kingdom, into the service of Christ, right? We bring what little we have, or we go out with what little we have, as we heard in the earlier passage. We bring it to Jesus and let Jesus perform the miracle, let Jesus do what he wants to do in the situation. We entrust everything over to him. And so that comes through very strongly in that particular section as we hear about the feeding of the 5,000. Now, following from that is what we call Peter's confession, again, found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. And what we have here, though, is a very short version of it because there's nothing here about the passage that follows in both Matthew and Mark where Peter goes right shortly after this and denies that Jesus should go to Jerusalem to die. And so that rebuke of Peter is not listed here, but simply Luke has the story moving forward more quickly and saying, and he does move on to this passion prediction, but it's again very, very brief in this part. And he goes on to explain that as he's going to suffer this, everybody who follows after him is going to have to take up his cross daily to follow after him. And again, that's one of these things where we see that just slight difference from the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. But in Luke, it says, take up your cross daily and follow me. So there's that, again, slightly different emphasis, the emphasis that is not just about, you know, maybe the big things. We think of taking up our cross as the big things on certain dramatic occasions. But here, the emphasis is on that daily taking up our cross to follow after Jesus. But again, we have similar words that we find in the other Gospels about our need to give our life in order to save it. The paradox of giving up one's life to save it and to give up the things of the world so that we, in fact, can be those who recognize what our mission is as following after the Lord. And Jesus also provides a warning at this point, right, to say, whoever is ashamed of me will, in fact, also be ashamed, will not be acknowledged when Jesus comes again in glory, right? So again, he's pointing forward to what's going to happen in terms of his death, resurrection, and ascension, leaving the world, but now he's looking forward also to his return when he comes in the glory of the Father and the angels. And certainly there's a lot of Trinitarian aspects to this section of the gospel as well, as we'll see as we go further on. We have a reference to 8 days, this happening after 8 days, them taking place. And as we spoke about, I think, in other chapters about that 8 days being the day of the octave, so pointing to resurrection also, Jesus rises on that Sunday, sort of the first day of the week, but also the 8th day of the week. So a little reference to resurrection there, just as the transfiguration is pointing forward to the glorified Christ, the resurrected Christ. Now again, the transfiguration is found in all three synoptic gospels. I'll mention Moses and Elijah here. The theme of Moses, Jesus coming as the great prophet like Moses, is a key one. And so we're going to see many things that are going to, in the Gospel of Luke, in this passage, but certainly a lot more moving forward as well, that point back to situations from the Exodus, situations from the life of Moses. And so, again, I probably will forget to mention all of them as we go through, but there's certainly a lot of them that are going to be present. Also, Elijah, considered the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament. And so we say that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament in many ways, and the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, which are kind of considered the two major sections of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. And so in many ways, the summary of all the Old Testament and the figures of Moses and Elijah. Also significantly, Moses and Elijah were both people whose death was never really recorded. And what happened to them? Moses, we don't know what happened to his body, and there's traditions, although not written down in scripture, that he in fact, in some way, was resurrected at the end of his life. His body, his tomb, is never known where it is. If he does die and buried, so the tradition came up that maybe he in fact resurrected. And Elijah, the scriptures are very explicit that he is taken up in a fiery chariot, in the Old Testament, and so it's and he passes on that ministry. He passes on his spirit to Elisha as part of that, and so that there's important things here that Moses and Elijah, seen as those who were kind of pre-resurrected in a sense, he appear here with the Lord. Now, one thing that's unique to Luke's description of the Transfiguration is Jesus is speaking of his exodus or his departure, as some translations say. But of course, this ties back to the exodus, which is a word that means a journey toward a departure or an ending, which meant it could also be a word that speaks about death, right? Departing the world, dying. And so, of course, it's pointing forward to Jesus, both his travels, his journey to Jerusalem that we're going to talk about here in a few minutes, that really begins at the end of this chapter, but also the fact that, you know, he's moving forward toward his death, toward his departure from this world, you know, and then ultimately toward his resurrection and ascension. We also have the description here of the three disciples, of course, that go with Jesus. And in fact, Moses, when he went up on the mountain in Exodus, I believe it's 24, had actually three priests with him when he went up the mountain, interestingly. So again, we see some connections there with the person of Moses. We have desire to make three tents, which points back to one of the big Jewish feasts called the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a fall feast day, recognizing all that God had done for them in the harvest, but also all that God had done for them in the history of Israel, that he dwelt in a tent in the traveling of Exodus through the desert over those 40 years. And so, you know, in a sense, he's making three tents, but he's, even though Peter's already confessed him as the Lord, he does not understand that Jesus is much greater than Moses and Elijah here, right? So he's not fully understood that. Now a cloud comes over, and again, a cloud is something that's, again, goes back to Old Testament themes with the cloud that was over the temple, and a cloud, the glory cloud that was over the tabernacle as it moved through the desert in the Old Testament. And the cloud is seen to represent the Holy Spirit being present. So again, this is a Trinitarian passage, and now, of course, we have the voice of the Father that comes and says, "This is my chosen Son, listen to him." We've got the cloud represented by the Holy Spirit and Christ being present, you know, in his glorified state, in his glorified body. Now, of course, this glory is meant to show the disciples that while he's predicting his death, you know, it's supposed to show who he is, that they are supposed to have this image of who Christ is, to not to despair when Jesus dies. But in reality, this event is something that is not really understood well until after Jesus' resurrection. But it certainly points forward, of course, to that. And so at the time they become silent, at the end of the chapter, at the end of the section on the Transfiguration, it says they became silent, did not tell anyone what they had seen in verse 36. So symbolically, that silence is the proper attitude toward God, right? That when we see something, experience something that is truly divine, it takes our breath away. It's that awe and wonder that God, in fact, the encounter with God really puts before us. And so it becomes really impossible to talk or to put into words properly. Jesus now offers a second passion prediction. And yet they're, not only are the disciples not understanding it and afraid to talk about it, they go right into an argument about who the greatest is. And so obviously they're really missing the point here. Jesus talking about his suffering and death, and they go right into a discussion of which of them is the greatest among the 12. And this is, of course, where Jesus then puts the child in front of them and says that we have to become, well, here he doesn't say that explicitly, to become like children, but he says, you have to receive children in my name. So it's pointing forward to the type of love that the disciples are called to have as they go out and minister, as they were sent out, at the beginning of this chapter. They have to realize that what they're doing is not simply about their power and authority, but also about, what happens when, how they are called to love those who they are in ministry to, who ministering toward. And likewise, they misunderstand that Jesus' message is for all, because they try and stop the man who's casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And he says, don't do that, because those do not prevent him, for whoever is not against you is for you. He says in chapter 50 there. And then we get to the key transition point in the Gospel of Luke here at the end of chapter 9, what's called the journey to Jerusalem. And it's this, it's that this one simple line in verse 51, when the days for him, for his being taken up were fulfilled, he resolutely determined to journey to Jerusalem. And so that's a power-packed phrase, that one line, but that points to so much that's going to happen, everything that's really going to happen following in the gospel. Okay, to set his face is a prophetic phrase. It means that he's going to, have to enter into this journey, which is going to be in many ways long, in many ways, of course, involve much suffering and tribulation, but that he's been given this mission, just as a prophet is given a mission to go out, regardless of how they are received, whether their message is accepted or not. They have to set their face, they have to resolutely determine to do this. And Jerusalem being the holy city, again, the theme throughout Luke of this holy city of Jerusalem, the place where all the big things happen, all the important events really coalesce around the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is going to make his journey there throughout the rest of this gospel. So really this is a huge chunk of the gospel. Half of the gospel is basically this journey to Jerusalem, because it takes us all the way up into this story of Holy Week and all that happens with Jesus' death and resurrection. So it's pointing forward toward all that. It's pointing forward toward his ascension, as I said. It's pointing toward even Pentecost, which, of course, happens in the follow-up book to Luke, right? As Luke also writes the Acts of the Apostles. And we find Pentecost happening in the early chapters there. So there's, again, a ton of things happening here. And now he's going to send messengers ahead of him to prepare the way as he begins by sending some out to a Samaritan village. So this is the first mention of the Samaritans in this section. But unfortunately, the reception does not go well, right? Because they hear that his destination is Jerusalem. So there's a lot of backstory here about the difficulties between, the Samaritans and between the Jewish people. It really goes all the way back to what happens in the history of the people of Israel, that, there was 12 tribes. There was that were basically a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, but 12 tribes that came together under King David. But as the generations go on, their wickedness of the people grows, as well as the wickedness of the kings. Things start to fall apart after King Solomon. And what happens is that there's a splitting of the country into two sort of areas or tribes, the northern tribes, which are called Israel or sometimes Ephraim, and the southern tribes, which are Judah and Benjamin, which are known as the tribes of Judah or the place of Judah. So the northern tribes are the first to undergo destruction, the first to undergo being overtaken by foreign nations, and that was the people of Assyria in the year 722. So what happens is some of the Jews are expelled from the Holy Land and taken to other places, but also there's other people from the conquered tribes of the Assyrians that are then brought into the Holy Land, the people of Israel. So what happens is the northern tribes now begin to intermingle, intermarry what was left of the northern tribes, the northern Jews in that area, intermingle with these people from other countries. And so they become intermingled, so they're not purely Jewish anymore. And as part of that, they start to take on some of the idol worship. They take on some of the gods of the people that come there, so there's, and they start to take on some different beliefs And so that led over the years to tensions with those who are left in the southern tribes of Judah. And of course, they're going to go through some of their own exile in after the 500, after 586 BC, when they're taken over by the Babylonians. So, but in the meantime, what happens is for those that end up coming back to each of these lands or never are exiled, they're over hundreds and hundreds of years, there becomes a great tension because the Jews of the southern tribes, the Judahites, do not believe the people of the north or the Samaritans, this intermingled people, are good Jews. They start to disagree about all kinds of things. And so it's sort of like a dispute between, you know, half brothers and half sisters, sort of like a nasty family dispute where these two people have this background together in the history, but yet they start to disagree about all kinds of different things, such as where to worship, as we hear in the famous passage from John 4 about the woman of, you know, the Samaritan woman that Jesus talks to about where the right mountain to worship is. You know, the Samaritans worshiped on Mount Gerizim. And there's many other beliefs like the sacred, you know, what books are sacred or count as scriptural books, and just a lot of different differences and tensions arose and grew over a long period of time, to the point where there was mutual hatred between Samaritans and Jews. And so we see that here, which of course is going to make the parable that Jesus tells in the next chapter even more shocking. But the fact that there's this great hatred and tension, to say the least, between the Samaritans and Jews by this time, the time of Jesus. So of course, Jesus says, don't again cast down fire upon them, as James and John want to do, because the Samaritans reject Jesus at this point. But then they proceed on, and there's some people that come along who wish to be disciples, this theme again of discipleship. But here, even though they're volunteering to disciple, they have reasons why they can't do it just quite yet. And again, Jesus' responses can seem pretty difficult, pretty harsh. It seems reasonable to want to go bury the dead, and that was again a traditional practice, certainly for the Jewish people, that you had to honor, of course, your father and mother by burying the dead, by burying your parents. And yet Jesus is saying that this mission is so urgent, and that's something that's going to, we're going to see in this section, that now the mission is becoming urgent because Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And so he's saying sometimes, you know, there's things which are even more urgent, and that is the coming of the kingdom of God, than even these things that people make excuses for. So nothing is as important. And here's one of the ways that we see that Jesus is actually beyond the prophets that have come before, because we have similar stories in the prophet Elijah. Like, you know, Elisha asks to go back to greet his family, and Elijah allows Elisha to do that, right? But this is showing that the kingdom of God is even more urgent than what happened in the Old Testament. That this proclamation of the kingdom of God is so important and so urgent. And of course, Jesus is going to show this explicitly now as we begin chapter 10 with the mission of the 72, that, okay, this mission is urgent. I need more than just the 12 going out as they did before. Now I'm going to send these 70 or these 72 out. Again, there's different manuscripts. When we put the Bible that we have is a collection of different manuscripts, which are extremely similar, largely the same, but there's are sometimes when there's certain little lines or things that are or words that are inconsistent between different manuscripts. So here is one where many manuscripts have 70, many manuscripts have 72. But the symbolic number of 70 certainly points back to, again, Moses, who called 70 people to assist him in overseeing the people of Israel back, and I think that was back in Numbers, the book of Numbers. And so we see then this mission of the sending out to also get that permission to go out and do many of the exact same things that the apostles have. Jesus warns them that they're going to be sent out as lambs among wolves. He tells them, you know, that certainly that they will be rejected by some, but that if they are received, you know, to stay at that house, to not bounce from house to house, but to cure the sick and proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand for you, and to recognize that There will be rejection, but those towns, those areas that reject him are going to suffer, you know, severe condemnation. So he goes on to list some of those, like Chorazin, like Bethsaida, because there was mighty deeds done among them. There was this message being preached, and yet they do not listen to the words. And again, this authority goes to the apostles that Jesus says, whoever listens to you listens to me, whoever rejects you rejects me, whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me, in verse number 16 there. So again, we're seeing the authority that these apostles and disciples have. You know, some of the church fathers speak about them representing the priests, you know, as the apostles, the 12 apostles represent the bishops, these 70 might represent the priests. Of course, it doesn't explicitly say what in the text, who these 70 are. We don't know exactly who they are. There's been various various guesses about some of the people that we hear about later on, like in the Acts of the Apostles or Letters of Paul, who maybe are part of the 70, but they're not listed here. So it goes on to say that they return now after their mission rejoicing, that they recognize that demons are being cast out in their name. And Jesus has this line that I have observed Satan fall like lightning from the sky. We have a similar reference in the book of Revelation to that. But to recognize that the kingdom of God that's coming is going to cast out the power of Satan. And that as powerful as this world of sin and Satan appears to be in this world, it's no match for Christ and for the kingdom of God that is coming. So he promises that they'll be able to tread upon serpents and scorpions, which is kind of that reference back to Genesis, right, where the serpent tempts them and basically shows power over them. Jesus saying, we're going to reverse that, right? I've given you power to reverse the power of this evil. But then, of course, he goes on to say, do not rejoice because the spirits are subject to you, but because your names are written in heaven. You know, that the point of all this is salvation, not simply power over the things of this earth, not simply, you know, dramatic events and signs that take place, as good as those are, that are taking place, but ultimately to look forward to being a part of this kingdom of heaven. Now, because of all that's happening, Jesus then goes on to offer this beautiful prayer of praise to the Father. Again, this beautiful Trinitarian prayer where it says he rejoices in the Holy Spirit. This rejoicing reminds us, of course, back of Mary rejoicing in the Lord back in her great Magnificat prayer earlier in Luke's Gospel. And so Jesus rejoices in the Father because of the Spirit. So again, the Father, Son, and Spirit are all here. And again, reference back to the childlike. Those who are childlike are going to be those who can receive the message of the kingdom. And that all things have been handed over by the Father to the Son, to Jesus. And the Father and the Son are the ones who reveal each other, in a sense. Jesus comes to reveal the Father. The Father has revealed the Son, such as at the baptism of the Lord and at the Transfiguration. So this mutual revelation of who the Father and Son are, of God as Father, Son, and Spirit, keeps unfolding. And Jesus takes that minute to praise for all that's taking place. In fact, one commentary said this is really a Barakah Yozer prayer from the Hebrew that would happen in the temple. Barakah Yozer prayers begin with an opening praise. There was a reason for the praise, and then there's a restatement or reaffirmation of what had taken place in that praise. So it's a beautiful prayer, certainly, that Jesus prays in that scene. And so Jesus goes on to say that the disciples are blessed to be a part of this ministry. And so they should give thanks to God for that. And this is going to lead into this other group. So we kind of have these three groups all happening around this section, right? We've heard about the disciples. We're also going to hear in the future about Jesus speaking to the crowds and how the crowds are going to react to Jesus. And then we're going to have Jesus' opponents. So we have this scholar of the law who comes, and apparently he's not really neutral. He's coming to test Jesus, so he's not just kind of coming with openness and honesty to find out information. He's coming to maybe put Jesus to the test and try and kind of quiz and question him here. So, of course, he says, which of the commandment laws the greatest? And Jesus evokes the Shema, right, to love the Lord with all your heart, all your being, all your strength. And he adds to it the other part of the traditional understanding of how to love our neighbor as ourself, right? So both of those found in the Old Testament, particularly in the Pentateuch, the first books of the Bible. And so the scholar of the law is being correct in what he is saying. Of course, Jesus commends him for answering correctly. And he says to him, okay, great, do it. And you will live. You will, you know, be a part of this coming kingdom, basically. But of course, then that's not the end of the story, because the scribe goes on to ask, you know, who is my neighbor? And in fact, this was a hotly debated question. So this idea that you must love your neighbor, but, you know, we assume, oh, okay, the neighbor is everybody. But in fact, of course, for the people of Israel, their neighbor wasn't everybody. Of course, they wouldn't consider Samaritans their neighbors, as we're going to see, as we talked about already. Well, they weren't going to see certainly various groups of people who are pagans, who are foreigners, who not every single person was their neighbor, but their own kinsmen often, and maybe certain other groups that might be considered neighbors. But this idea of each and every person being their neighbor is something that Jesus is going to develop and show, of course, through this wonderful parable. Now, of course, I learned many things through this research from, you know, studying these chapters through some of the sources that I mentioned in the on the website there. But one of the interesting ones, like, I obviously knowing this parable well, as we all know the parable probably pretty well, the Good Samaritan, knowing that there's actually a reference going back to the Second Chronicles of a similar story, where there's a war that takes place again between some people with Judah and the people of the Samaritans, and there's actually four Samaritans who come along and in fact take care of four of these prisoners of war. Basically, after the battle, they actually send him to Jericho, and they actually put him on a donkey, and they care for him with oil. And so there's some clear allusions here to what took place back then. Jesus is using as part of this story the parable of Good Samaritan. So that's one of those anecdotes that I did not know, that there was some of that background story in Second Chronicles in the Old Testament. But of course, it's a powerful story, and again, it's hard to know what to say about it, because there's in many ways so much to say about it, and there's so much to show us. One of the things I think that we can reflect on is that we don't want to be too quick to kind of dismiss the priest and the Levite here from kind of what they're doing. So we need to remember that it's not just simply the fact that they're being totally selfish or totally focused on themselves. Part of what's going on here is that priests and Levites were not supposed to touch dead bodies. They're not supposed to touch people in this kind of state. Now they don't actually go up to see if the man is alive or dead, and that's one of the things against them here, that they don't even go to see that. But technically, if he was dead, they weren't supposed to handle him, otherwise they'd become ritually unclean or impure. And now, of course, that's something that could be done away with, and I mean, they could be purified, but it would take them certain time and it was a certain hassle, so to speak, right, to do that. So, but there was a very live issue in that the priests and Levites, you know, there seemed to be a question or a contradiction to say, oh, okay, am I supposed to help this person or not help this person based on the fact that I'm a priest or I'm a Levite? You know, I have to question what the right thing to do here is in certain ways. So rather than deal with the difficulty of the situation, it's kind of like, I'm just going to pass by this. And really, it's not too much different from what most of us do when we see, you know, a homeless person, and we kind of just keep driving on by, right? Don't want to think about that. Don't want to deal with that person, right? And so we're can see ourselves certainly in them in a variety of ways. But of course, the man is stripped and beaten. And in the story, we can see, going back to St. Augustine, that, you know, Jesus, of course, represents the Good Shepherd. And the man beaten on the road is Adam, the universal man, right? The man who has been beaten down by sin and the world around that has turned on him because of sin and disorder in the world. And so Jesus comes to us. And then we can also apply it as an allegory for the church as well, because oil and wine are used to take care of the man. And he's taken to an inn. So an inn can represent the church, right? That place of safety that's taking place. So again, there's many, many things we can say about this. The two denarii, or silver coins, that are there to take care of the man, even for the days ahead. So again, it's not just enough to care for the man at that moment. It's to push him forward, to move him forward. And that's what the church is, right? The church is a place where you not only receive the sacraments, but then are invited into the family of God to be safe and to be cared for according to what we do in the church for salvation, to take part in Mass and liturgy and that type of thing. So there's that kind of allegory going on as well. But we have to also remember, if we think back to, you know, the situation of racism in the history of our country with blacks and whites, because of the hatred, again, between Samaritans and Jews, this would kind of be like a white person helping a black person in the South, or you could even say vice versa. This is like a hated black person in the South, or someone who is treated against racism, you know, bringing a wounded white man into an inn. Well, number one, it's going to be dangerous for him, not only because of the racism, but also because they're going to assume that, in fact, he was the man, maybe he was the man that beat this man. He was the man that did this to this man, right? So he would be in grave danger of being arrested or being assaulted himself, because, you know, there'd be the assumption that he must have done this to this white man, right? So there's all kinds of ways that this Samaritan is in fact risking himself, risking everything about what he's doing to stop, to see the man, to have compassion, to do all this, to give the man money, and even to put his own safety on the line. And so there's so many things that are happening here that are so powerful and cause us to reflect, and that we can go to the story again and again and see the ways that we need to go and do likewise, as the man treated him with mercy. And we can kind of see in the man's response that he understands the one who treats him with mercy, but he doesn't even want to say it was the Samaritan, right? It'd be a hard message to hear, even though he kind of grudgingly accepts that this was the right thing that the Samaritan does, right? He treats him with mercy. And so Jesus has made a powerful point that, of course, is still affects us in major ways today that we want to reflect on. And so we get to the final story here in the section, Martha and Mary. Again, we see this special concern and interaction with women here. We see here one thing is that Mary is, of course, sitting at Jesus' feet. And this is a sign, again, that happens throughout Luke's gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles, where someone is at the feet of Jesus. That shows humility, number one, but it also shows that they're wanting to learn and be taught. And so again, Mary is in the posture of a disciple here, which again was unusual for women at that time. Women weren't generally disciples of rabbis, so that would be unusual or potentially, you know, scandalous even, certainly for the people of that time. Of course, Martha and Mary become his good friends that we hear more about them in John's gospel, and we also hear about their brother Lazarus, who we don't hear about here. But, of course, in this occasion, it's a beautiful, simple story that, again, gives us lots to reflect on. Traditionally, we see, you know, Martha representing the life of service and Mary representing the spiritual life. And in reality, of course, those two lives are meant to go together. We need to be people of service. We need to be people that do things. And Martha's not being, of course, criticized for trying to do something good for Jesus, but she is being criticized for not having that right perspective, because she has been burdened with much serving. And in fact, one translation for that could literally be putting yourself in an uproar. So I kind of like that translation, right? She puts herself in an uproar because she's so worried about, you know, cooking the perfect dinner, it seems like. And so while, again, hospitality is very important, that hospitality has to not just be about the meal that's prepared, what's given to the person, but also about being with the person And especially, even more so if the person is Jesus, right? Even more so if the person is the Messiah, to come to him and to hear what he has to say, to hear his word, right? That this is the better thing. So that hospitality is about the person, but even more so the person, when the person is Jesus, because of who he is, as the one, of course, who proclaims who God is and tells us all about who God is. So they represent the spirit, the life of service, as well as the life of the spirit. We need both of them. Both of them are important, but we do them all because they're all about an ultimate relationship with the Lord, and building that love that we are called to have with God is the most essential part. We cannot forget that in the midst of whatever work we're doing, whatever service we're doing. We can't forget that by being anxious and worried about many things. So I was able to do it in less than an hour, which is kind of impressive considering, again, all that we could talk about. So we'll wrap up there for this session, even though it's been the longest one that we've had so far. So I've enjoyed going through this, and I hope it's been fruitful for you as well, as we'll move on next time, pick up with chapter 11. God bless.